We mentioned that a man after God's own heart is a man of purity, a man of contentment, being content in with God's will. Meaning, we can't be content outside. If you're content outside of God's will, you're just not a man after God's own heart. You long to be in God's will. You long to serve His kingdom. But when you're in God's will, you're content with where God places you. He was a man of holiness, a man of patience. He waited on the Lord. A man of humble service, a man of faithfulness. And then he was a man who was involved. And, you know, as Kevin was talking about there, a ministry, a need to mentor young people. And what he was trying to do was get people involved. And, of course, some of you are probably doing too much, probably like myself. You know, I've got probably not the best attitude towards service. What I tend to do is do too much and then figure in the midst of all the things I'm doing, hopefully, if I'm doing 100 things, hopefully 70 of them are the things that God's called me to do, and I just threw in, you know, 30 extra things that really just amounted to dead work. But I'm hoping that by the more I do, maybe I'll really, you know, have covered all the bases that God wanted me to cover. You know, don't overextend yourself. You could try to do too much and accomplish absolutely nothing for God's kingdom. But the fact of the matter is, you can't be a man after God's own heart if you're not involved. We really don't have time to look at it, but you might want to jot down Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. You're not just supposed to go to church and assemble with believers to be fed. You're also supposed to do some feeding as well. Too often, we Americans are so spoiled that most of the time, every once in a while, I'll get somebody, a couple or a family that will leave my church, and when I ask them why they're going to leave, they say that they would rather stay, and they really like it there, and they're getting fed and this and that, but they feel that they're more needed somewhere else. And that God's calling them to minister in a place where they're needed, whereas we may not have as great a need for that particular ministry in our church and all. And so when you go to church, you not only go to get fed with God's Word and to pray with others and to sing praises to the Lord, but you're also supposed to be encouraging one another and stimulating one another to a life of love and good deeds. And so you go to church not only to be fed, but to feed others. But we've got to get involved. If you're not in the battle, you're not a man after God's own heart. You're still on the mountaintop with Saul, with Eliab, and with the other Israelites. Not only do we not deserve heaven, we don't even deserve the privilege of serving the King. When you serve God, it's not, you know, when we're serving God, it's not that we're doing Him a favor. I mean, it's another blessing by God's grace. We do not deserve to serve the King, but He chooses to use us to do His perfect work despite our imperfections. And if we could just be used as instruments of Him and allow Him to work through us, we can enjoy the blessings and accomplish great things for God's kingdom. But you've got to get involved. It's such a blessing that a church... Your pastoral staff could just kick back and say, you know what? We are a successful American evangelical church. We have the numbers, we have the funds, we have the buildings, and now we can just kind of maintain until the pastoral staff dies out and live real comfortable lives and be big guys in the community and all. Or you can choose to do the biblical thing, and that is say that, you know what? We still have too many of our people are spectators. And we're not supposed to be on the mountaintops spectating. We're supposed to be in the valley, fighting in the war, fighting in battle. And so you need to get involved. Number eight, being a man after God's own heart means being a man of faith. David had tremendous faith. He trusted in the Lord, not in man's technology, not in man's armor. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verses 38 and 39. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Okay? It was a good choice on David's part. I mean, Saul could have been a foot and a half taller. Well, he could have been a foot to a foot and a half taller than David. And the stuff just didn't fit, okay? But it didn't matter. You know, David didn't say, you know, Saul, I would accept your armor if it fit, but it doesn't fit. So unless you build me some armor or get me some armor that does fit, I'm not going out there unprotected. I need the latest in man's technology for armor before I'm going to go out there and fight this giant. But his trust was in the Lord. It was not in man's armor. Now, you know, this is one of those deals, too. God is. I think God is really speaking to America right now. We have been so self-sufficient, so prosperous, so spoiled, and so powerful that I think situations like 9/11 and now this horrible flood in the South. I think God is really trying to show Americans that we've got to stop trusting in our government and trusting in ourselves and acting like trials and tribulation. That's just something that everybody else in the world goes through, but not us. I remember 9/11, when that was going down, everybody saying, well, this is a new world. No, it isn't. It's not a new world. It's just things happening in America that have been happening in the rest of the world for centuries, and we've been protected from it. Whatever the case, our faith has to be in the Lord, not in our prosperity. Is it wrong to have a nice house? No, it's not wrong to have a nice house if that's God's will for your life and all. But you can't make that nice house your God. You can't. Wherever your ultimate trust is, that is your God. And David, he trusted in the Lord, not in man's armor. Look what he said in verse 47 of 1 Samuel 17. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. There's two sides to this coin. The battle, he recognized the battle is the Lord's. He said, look, hey, I can't beat this giant on my own, but God will give me the victory. The battle is the Lord's. It's in the Lord's hands. So one side of the coin, okay, is the fact that God is sovereign. God is the one who gives us the victory. God is the one who empowers us to be all that he called us to be. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't please God in our own strength. We can't please God in the flesh. The other side of the coin is, David still, after saying that, he picked up some stones, and he took one of those stones, and he embedded it into the giant's forehead. Okay, so I remember when I used to work law enforcement security on a nuclear sub-base. There are all these people, some call themselves Christians, some call themselves Buddhists. I just call them all confused. And they were all sitting down on train tracks blocking shipments of nuclear arms and components for nuclear weapons into that nuclear base. And the only reason why they were laying down on our tracks was back then the old Soviet Union, if you sat down on their tracks, they didn't stop the trains. So they would come from, not just from America, but from Canada and other places. And I just thought, these people act like if America gets rid of our nuclear weapons, we'll all live together in peace. No. America got rid of her nuclear weapons at that point, we'd all be flying a red flag. But I remember a lady quoting that to me. You know, here I was training for the ministry, and some lady thought she was holier than thou. Somebody told her a verse. I don't think she ever read the Bible. But she said, the battle is the Lord's. And what she's saying is, the battle is the Lord's, therefore we should do nothing and just, you know, maybe give a flower to the communists, you know. Give a flower to Joseph Stalin and he'll become a nice guy and all. But the battle is the Lord's, therefore do nothing. So I said, you know what that verse is? That's one of my favorite verses. You know where that's found? And she said, no. And first she said, in the Bible. I said, well, duh. And I said, well, what chapter? And she said, well, I don't know. I said, well, it's 1 Samuel chapter 17. That's the chapter where David kills Goliath. David says, the battle is the Lord's, and then he embeds a rock in the forehead of the giant, and then he takes the giant's sword and he chops off his head, and then he parades it all around the streets of Jerusalem. So I said, in its proper context, the battle is the Lord's. I don't think it means what you think it means. It's not even an issue of should we have a strong military, and things of that sort, but it's where we put our trust. So we trust in the Lord, and then we're obedient to Him, and we try to be all that He's called us to be. So it's not, well, the battle is the Lord's, therefore I'm going to do nothing. It's the battle is the Lord's, now what is He empowering me to do? What a blessing for you guys to be in a church where you don't have to kill yourselves and just get all frustrated and try to figure out, oh man, how can I come up with a ministry? How can I develop a ministry on my own? It's all in writing in your church. Here's all the gaps that need to be filled. And maybe God's not calling you to fill one of those gaps. But then again, if you want to serve and you're not picky about what it is, there's a whole lot of gaps that are out there already. Places that you can get plugged in, where you can get involved. And the battle is the Lord's, but He's calling you to enter into that battle. You know, the amazing thing is that the one guy who realized the battle is the Lord's went down into the valley and killed him a giant on that day. So he trusted God. David trusted God more than he feared Goliath. He probably had a certain amount of natural fear of Goliath. I mean, who wouldn't? The guy's 9.5 feet tall. And by the way, Myron Minert, Christian psychologist, did this. They were interviewed about Goliath, how David could beat Goliath. What a bunch of watered down psychobabble. I mean, it was just. I got sick listening to. They're explaining how Goliath suffered from a disease called giantism, and which gave him tunnel vision. So as long as David stayed to the outside, he wouldn't be able to see him. And carrying all this armor, he had brittle bones, and his bones could barely hold the weight of his body. And then with the armor on, that made it even tougher. And it's with their explanation, Goliath should have been standing out there for 40 days. He should have died just standing in the sun long before David ever got there. Okay, listen, I can refute that very quickly. Goliath was still alive. He was a mighty warrior, a reputation of a mighty warrior. You know what that means? It means he was undefeated. Because if he was defeated, he'd be dead. Okay? This is not a guy suffering from some growth hormone disease. Okay? This is a legitimate, strong giant. And we don't see many of them walking around nowadays. Okay? That doesn't mean, well, the Bible's false. We've got to try to help it out and explain it away. No, if we don't see a lot of these giants walking around today, we need to thank the Jews, for we're going into the promised land and beating these big nasty guys, okay? But whatever the case, I'm sure David must have looked up at Goliath and said, you know, hey, that guy kind of scares me, but he's like, whoa, my trust, my faith in God overwhelms my fear of Goliath. So verse 50, 1 Samuel 17, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. So, being a practical guy, he picked up Goliath's sword. Hey, let me tell you something. Was David a wimpy guy? No, David was a good-looking guy, and he was a tremendous warrior. These 30 mighty men, I mean, these guys are like commandos, and they followed David and looked up to him. David was probably very well built, a very well disciplined warrior himself, even as a shepherd. I mean, you don't just go around killing bears and lions and you're a slouch and all, but he was probably physically disciplined as well as spiritually disciplined. It's just that in comparison to Eliab and Saul, he really wasn't that physically impressive. But then again, compared to those guys, I don't think there's anybody in this room that's that impressive. These were some big, big guys. But I think sometimes we downplay who David was as far as he already had a reputation even before killing Goliath as a warrior, if you read these passages closely. But he was a man of faith. He trusted God more than he feared Goliath. If we're going to be men after God's own heart, we have to trust God at His word, even more than the uncertainties and the fears that we face in life. We're told in the Scriptures not to be anxious about anything. Paul tells us in Philippians. But in all things, make our petitions be known to God. And then the peace that surpasses all understanding, all human understanding, will overwhelm us. We're not to get stressed out about the issues of life. We're to trust in the Lord. Now, David, he never forgot how God delivered him in the past. We don't have time to look at it, but in verses 34 to 37 of 1 Samuel 17, David, you know, is saying, hey, God gave me the victory over a lion. He gave me the victory over a bear. I didn't hear Eliab bragging about killing lions and bears. He refused to forget the way God intervened and delivered him in the past. My old professor at Liberty University, Gary Habermas, brilliant guy, but a lot of people don't even, they all they see is his brilliance and they don't even see his heart. But one thing he told us in a class at Liberty University once was that he would keep a prayer log, because what he found out was that over the years, God was answering something like 98.5% of his prayers. What he prayed for, God was giving him. Yet, human nature being what it is, we forget. When God answers a prayer, okay, well then it's out of mind. I don't need God anymore because he already did. Sometimes we don't even acknowledge that he's the one that answered the prayer. Okay, because he didn't answer it in our timing. We give up on a situation. The situation changes and the prayer's been answered and we forget all about it. All we focus on is the 1.5% of the prayers that we asked God for something and he says no. And what he found also is that two, three years after he prayed, he looks at that 1.5% and he thanks God for not answering those prayers. Because he realized that wasn't what I needed. That would have blown up in my face. But we have this habit. We forget how God intervened in our behalf in the past. And we need to remember past spiritual victories if we're going to have the right mindset going into what could become future spiritual victories. You see, what David recognized this, that our problems are often bigger than we are. Now you can tell me, oh, you don't understand, friends, the problems that I'm going through, they're bigger than me. Yeah. Man's just a little tiny speck, a little tiny speck called the planet Earth, and a little tiny speck called the solar system, a little tiny speck called our galaxy, and this entire universe. I mean, there's lots of problems that are bigger than us. But our God is bigger than any problem that we face. So the issue isn't, how big is my problem? David's looking like, whoa, this guy's 9'9". That's not the issue. The issue is, how big is your God? Saul and Eliab, they were looking at a 9.5 foot tall Philistine giant. They said, whoa, that's a big problem. David, his focus was elsewhere. He was looking at the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, that's an infinitely big God. Now let me go shut up this blaspheming giant. And so our problems are often bigger than us. But our God is always bigger than any problem we face. So to be a man after God's own heart, we need to have faith. We also need to have humility. After he kills Goliath, look at 1 Samuel 18, verse 7. So the woman sang as they danced and said, so they actually even made a song out of it. This is the little jingle that's going around, and Saul's got to hear this. Mr. Jealousy himself. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Okay? Now this ticks, this has a big, what other people say has a big effect on Saul because he's not a man of faith. So now he's getting all demonic and he's thinking about, boy, I just can't wait to kill that little shepherd boy. David, on the other hand, he's not fazed by it. He didn't let it get to his head. Okay? So he did not let the praises of others get to his head. Let me say this. When you're in a ministry and your pastor knows this and Gino knows this, Kevin knows this. When you're in the ministry, you get lots of little bits of encouragement from a lot of godly people. Okay? And you try not to dwell on that too much because you don't want to get a big head because, pride comes before the fall. At the same time, you make note of these things. Sometimes if people put it in writing, you put it in a drawer somewhere. Because the day comes when every once in a while, and if anti-Christian non-believers are verbally attacking Gino, Gino doesn't care. He'll just pray for him. But when you get the criticism from within the body, and it does come, sometimes it's needed, sometimes it's not needed, but you do get criticism from inside the body, from fellow believers, sometimes all you've got to cling on to, because you start, the first thing Satan will do is fill your head with ideas like, well, was I really called to this ministry? Why me? There's better guys in the church to do what I'm doing. I ought to just step down. I'm no good like that guy said. It causes you to examine your conscience. That's a good thing. But sometimes all you've got to go on is to go back to those little letters of encouragement, those little bits of encouragement that you get from people. So if you're encouraging others who are out there serving the Lord, keep on doing it. That's your job, is to encourage them, because they're going to need it. They might not need it today. 6 months from now, it might be the only thing that keeps them going. Keep encouraging them. That's your job. The guy who's receiving the praise or the encouragement, and it might be you, it's your job not to let it get to your head, but to allow that God to use that to build you, to edify you, and to make you more and more like His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so we need that humility. You know, anytime somebody's telling you, man, oh yeah, you're great, this and that, and oh, you're a godly man, oh, those, and this and that, and everything, you know, thank them. If you can't think of anything humble to say, just thank them. But remind yourself who you were before you met Jesus. Because all those good things that are being done through you, before you met Jesus, you never would have done those things. When people try to compliment me on the people I'm helping, I thank them because they're doing a good thing, encouraging me. But I remind myself about the people that I hurt before I was saved. And the Apostle Paul, he could have got real prideful and said, look, I'm witnessing to thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people and planting churches and leading people to Christ. But he would remind himself that he was the least in the kingdom of God because he had once persecuted the church. So press on, be all that God called you to be, but don't forget where you came from. And the next time you're talking to somebody who you think there isn't a snowball's chance in hell of them coming to Christ or whatever, remember who you were the day before you came to Christ. The 10 minutes before I came to Christ, I didn't think I was going to come to Christ. I even threw in a last-minute excuse, and the brother that was witnessing to me shut it down in a heartbeat, because I told him, I said, yeah, I'd like to come to Christ, but there's a few things I've got to change in my life first. He said, Phil, you're never going to make yourself clean enough for the Lord. You got to come to Him as you are, and He'll clean you up. And I thought, oh, brother, I can't. You know, how are you going to argue with that? It made sense, and I prayed to accept Jesus as my Savior. So we need that humility if we're going to be a man after God's own heart. And then he was respectful of authority, and he was accountable. I mean, this guy was anointed to be the king of Israel, the present king of Israel. Was a total loser at this point. Saul had all the potential in the world, and it was going down the tubes. And yet he realized, I need to submit myself to King Saul. Even though I've already been anointed to be the next king of Israel, I'm going to submit to him. I'm going to loyally serve him. And David was accountable to the king and to his son Jonathan. That's David, a man after God's own heart. You look at these characteristics. Those are the characteristics we want. Now, if you start getting those characteristics, and that's a good thing, there's probably guys in this room that are closer to David on these than I am. Okay? That's a good thing. But even if we had all 10 of these characteristics, you want to look at it, try to get some general idea where you are in your walk. Just look at the fruit of the Spirit. And we Christians, we usually like to look at the gifts of the Spirit. Which, that's not a sign of spiritual maturity. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and on and on. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Look at the characteristics that David, as a man after God's own heart, had. If you're displaying those things, that's a good thing, okay? But even though our God is the God of a second chance, He's a God who picks us up when we fall and He dusts us off. And even though He's the God of the now, you know, so that if you've got sins in your past, He's not going to keep bringing that up and throwing it in your face, okay? But even though He's the God of a second chance, He is still a God who says, what have you done for me lately? Okay? Hear me on this. Don't go into God's presence telling Him how many powerful things you allowed Him to do for His kingdom through you 20 years ago, or 5 years ago, or even yesterday. If you served God in a powerful way yesterday, praise God. I thank you for that. God will not overlook it. Your work for God's kingdom is not in vain. But that was yesterday. That's gone. What are you doing for God today? I'm not telling you to just, you know, become a workaholic for the Lord. Because if you really want to serve the Lord with power, you're going to spend an awful lot of time on your knees, in God's Word, and in prayer. Sometimes we do too much work in our own strength, and we don't spend enough time on our knees and allowing God to empower us and to change us. So when everything's said and done, even if you reach the point where you realize, you know what? I am so passionately in love with the Lord and with His Word that I am right now a man after God's own heart. And I would never even say something like that. That's too scary. That sounds like you're setting yourself up. But even if you reached a point where you thought you're in that ballpark, okay, you're still not infallible. You're still not perfect. You can still fall. And I mean passion. Passion is a big thing. Is a big factor about being a man after God's own heart. You can't be a man after God's own heart if you're not passionately in love with God. At the same time, David had all this passion for the Lord. Satan was able to take that passion and misdirect it, and he became an adulterer and a murderer. Okay? So basically, you have had spiritual victories yesterday and the day before. Fine. But there's some spiritual victories God wants you to win today and tomorrow. And David, even a man after God's own heart, can fall. A couple passages on temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're all tempted. We're not beyond temptation. I like that Philippians 3:3 passage as well, because it tells us that if we're truly saved, if we're of the true circumcision, we put no confidence in the flesh. So if you become a man after God's own heart, that was God's doing. Give Him all the glory. And then do what Paul says here in Philippians 2:12-13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, if you're not a man after God's own heart, then you've got to strive to be through the power of God, depending on God. Strive to be a man after God's own heart. But even if you ever did reach that category, which I'm not holding my breath on it, okay? God's only called one guy a man after God's own heart, as far as I see in God's Word. But even if you reach that level, okay, were to reach that level, the fact of the matter is that should still lead you to a state of fear and trembling to say, I could still fall. Until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and perfects us in the twinkling of an eye, we can still fall. We can still cave in. And that's what happened with David. Even a man after God's own heart can fall. So this is a really good warning to us. Take a look at 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 5. 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 5. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Okay, several things here. It says, at the time when kings go out to battle, and then you got David, in the evening he can't sleep or whatever, he arose from his bed and he's walking around on the roof. Okay? This is the time of the year when kings are out of battle, yet David was not at war. Now, David was a bloody man, but that's what God called him to be a warrior. God called him to enlarge the borders of Israel, God's chosen nation. His son Solomon would be a man of peace who would consolidate it and then would make treaties. Some of the treaties he made were ungodly treaties by marrying the daughters of other kings, and then the guy would never want to invade because he'd get his own daughter killed. But whatever the case, David was a warrior king. He was supposed to be at war, but he was not at war. He wasn't doing what God called him to do. He became, like Eliab and Saul earlier, he became a spectator on the sidelines. Okay? So it's kind of like, you know, you could say, you know, I accomplished so much, and now it's time for me to retire. I love when I find out about, I don't plan on retiring. I want to preach until the day I die. But I love when I find out, you know, I find out, oh, Pastor so-and-so retired? Why did he retire? What, he doesn't want to serve the Lord anymore? And I get all upset and everything and all worried. And I look into the situation, and yeah, at age 78, Pastor so-and-so retired. Time and time again, I find these pastors who are preaching God's word. They retired at age 78, and then I see them 5 years later, and they're still preaching the word. They're just doing it for nothing. Okay? There's this one pastor, new Pastor Hanstead from Bremerton. He retired after like 40-something years in the ministry. And then he would become an interim pastor, usually with churches that were falling apart all over the country. And he'd be there for like a year or two. And then he'd get things back on track. Just when the job is fun again, they'd call him up and say, hey, we need you to take another church that's a bag of worms in Ohio or whatever. Pastor Hanstead was not the kind of guy to say, you know, hey, I paid my dues. I did 40 years. Who was it, Bob Dylan? Professed faith in Christ, made Christian albums for 3 years, and then went back to making secular albums, and he had like some occultists with a crystal ball that would go with him everywhere he went, stuff like that. And they asked him about, how come you're not doing Christian albums anymore? He said, well, Jesus only ministered for 3 years, and, you know, I paid my dues. I did my 3 years. And it's like, no. No. Our work is never done. And, you know, David could say, well, when I was younger, I was a great warrior and this and that and everything like that, but, you know, I go out there and these guys are trying to kill me. Goliath's sons were trying to kill me. You know, it's like, well, duh, that's what people do at war. They try to kill you. But you're a great warrior. It's your job not to let them kill you, and then you're supposed to kill them. And you've been doing that pretty good, David. So even though some of your colleagues are thinking, no, David, you can't go to war, because if you get killed, the light of Israel will go out. No, if David gets killed, the light of Israel is not going to go out, because the real light of Israel is the Messiah, who is yet to come at this point. Whatever the case, he wasn't doing what God called him to do. Look at Philippians 3:14. In fact, verses 12 to 14 would be real good here. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, if anybody could have said, look, I've done enough. I've done my part. I've done more than 50 guys. So I've done all the service I need to do for the Lord. Now I'm going to go into nice, mellow retirement and just kick back and hang out for the rest of my life. He said, no, I haven't attained to perfection. So I'm going to keep pressing on. I'm going to try to be all that God called me to be. Even if you've had a life of spiritual success and serving the Lord and you've been a man after God's own heart, that does not give you the green light for mediocrity. So all the boys are going out to battle. I'm going to hang out at home. Gee, I'm getting bored. Gee, how come I can't sleep? Well, you're not working, David. Takes a good hard day of work to get you tired enough to go to sleep at night. And so he's bored. He goes to the rooftop, and there he sees this woman bathe. And she's beautiful. And he gets tempted. Even a man after God's own heart still gets tempted. I don't think it's our job to convince ourselves that we're so strong so that when the temptations come, we will resist them. I think it's our job to remind ourselves that we are still men of flesh if we depend on our own strength, that we will fall to temptation if we do not trust in the Lord for power. And then because we put no confidence in the flesh, I think it's our job to try our best to keep us away from temptation. You know, we often quote the what's called the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, and we beg God, lead us not into temptation. And then we run full speed into temptation. And we wonder, why did I sin again? Why did I, you know, well, if you're begging God not to lead you into temptation, why would you run full speed into it? That'd be like a guy who's got a problem with alcohol, and he's been off the bottle for about a year, but he decides, I want to go meet my old buddies again and stuff like that, so I'll go to the bar, but I'll just drink milk. That's probably not the best thing to do. And I'm not saying cut your buddies off. Maybe, you know, God might lead you to talk with them, but meet them on neutral ground. But whatever the case, David wasn't doing what God called him to do. And I tell you, God created us to do something. You ever been in Seattle where you see these people or any major city, they got a shopping cart and they're collecting bottles and doing all kinds of stuff? Those people, they work, as far as physical labor, they work way harder than me. They work longer hours. And these are the quote-unquote lazy people who don't want to work. They're homeless, but they know they got to eat. So to avoid work that will give them a better lifestyle, they end up turning around and working twice as hard and sleeping under a bridge. God created us to do things. God created us to work. Even before the fall, Adam and Eve had responsibility, and that they were supposed to keep the garden. If you're not doing what God's called you to do, you'll do something else. If you're not doing something in God's will, you'll do something outside of God's will. Now again, I'm not telling you to be a workaholic and destroy your family because you're never home, you're always out on the street witnessing to people and stuff like that. Sometimes God is calling you to spend time with your family, go on a little trip with them or whatever it may be. Sometimes God's calling you to relax and maybe watch a ball game or whatever. But if you know God's calling you to do A, why in the world would you not do A? And if you don't do A, if you don't do what God's called you to do, you will do something else. It's just going to be outside of God's will. Point number three, David's failure, he was not accountable to anyone. He made himself accountable earlier on. But now he's not accountable anyway. He's the king. I can do what I please. I don't feel like going to war. I don't go to war. And then the stages of his fall into sin, you can go right to the text and underline the words. He saw, he desired, he took. Those are the same stages for Eve in the garden. You look at Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, or pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desirable, she saw it, she desired it, desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Same process. You either see something or you smell something, you know, something that catches your attention, that is out of God's will, and then the next stage you begin to desire it, and then you do it. Look at Job 31:1. Job was called blameless in all his ways. Job has a really good piece of advice here in Job 31:1. He said, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Okay? See, what Job said was, I took an oath not to look upon attractive members of the opposite sex so that I would remain loyal by the power of God, by the grace of God, to my wife. You see, the reason why Job wasn't perfect, the reason why God called him blameless in all those ways, you know, the boy knew how to repent. But the reason why God calls him blameless is because Job is dealing with sin in its initial stages. If you're saying, you know what, I can look and desire, but as long as I don't take, I haven't sinned, you're lying to yourself. You're already sinning in your mind and in your thoughts. That's number one. And number two, you're not going to be satisfied just sinning in your thoughts. Eventually, it's going to go to the next stage. If you followed Billy Graham, you know, I wish I could follow Billy Graham. Of course, you know, now he he has Parkinson's and stuff like that. But when he was healthier and he was real busy, you know, I wish I could follow him all day long and take notes and try to see if I can catch him in a sin. And I think there's a good chance I could follow Billy Graham, unless he's around his kids when they were younger, because Franklin was a terror. But if you could just go around and follow him and try to just keep track of any sins that you see, I bet there'd be a good chance I could go a whole 24 hours following Billy Graham when he was younger and not be able to catch him doing anything wrong. But if at the end of that 24 hours, I asked Billy Graham, I said, man, you didn't sin at all. I didn't catch you sinning at all the whole day. You didn't sin. Billy Graham would probably be the first one to admit, oh, I did a whole lot of sin. I'm ashamed of some of the sins I committed today. If you think sin only happens outwardly, sin is only on the level of deed, it's not on the level of nature and the world of thought and thoughts and ideas, you're a Pharisee. Obedience that is pleasing to God is obedience from the heart. But Job recognized, I'm not perfect, but if I battle sin in the realm of my mind, I won't even have to worry about it. If I could just constantly focus on the Lord and battle sin in the realm of the mind. David saw, then he desired. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-29, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Now, two things. Number one, adultery in your heart is not as bad as actually physically committing adultery. So don't ever, if you committed adultery in your heart, don't say, well, I'm already an adulterer. I might as well go the next step anyway. No. But the fact of the matter is you've fallen short of God's perfection if you've just sinned in the realm of the mind and in the heart. If you've just inwardly lusted. So this idea that some people talk about, some Christians say, well, the homosexual act is a sin, but if a guy has homosexual desires, that's not sinful. Baloney. That's not biblical. Any desire for sexual sin in itself is sin. Whatever the case, David saw, he desired, and then he committed adultery with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. You know, the word took there is so powerful. How can you take a person? I mean, Eve took the fruit. How can you take a person? This sounds like a power thing. Well, I mean, this sounds a lot like a Bill Clinton power thing. You want some quote-unquote thing, so you take it. And then you find out the thing is a human being. Wasn't accountable to anybody. He was the king. I own the world. I'm the king of Israel. The most powerful king on the planet Earth. I saw that woman. I desire that woman. I will now take that woman. Does that sound like a man after God's own heart? No. But he was a man after God's own heart. That's what God called him. So that just shows you how far a man after God's own heart could fall. The thing that amazed me, the difference between my righteousness, you know, my righteousness and my own strength, my righteousness and Adolf Hitler's righteousness or lack thereof, the gap between his righteousness and my righteousness is actually smaller than the gap between my righteousness and the perfect righteousness of God. I'm actually close, on the righteousness scale, I'm actually closer to Hitler than I am to Jesus. That's why Isaiah says our own righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. You need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and then once you're saved, he starts working that righteousness out through you and empowering you. That humility that David had as a man after God's own heart, you don't see it in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's thinking like, I'm the king, I can take whatever I want. And he took this man's wife. Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men, when David was a fugitive, they protected him. They were commandos who protected him. This is one of the most loyal guys you could possibly have. David says, well, I got to cover my sin. So he concealed it. He saw, he desired, he took, and then he concealed. He tried to hide his sin. And so he brings Uriah back from battle and says, hey, you need a break. You know, why don't you go spend the night with your wife? I can't do that. The sons of Israel are sleeping under the stars. Their lives are at stake. They're in battle. And I'm going to sleep with my beautiful wife? No, I'll sleep with the servants and the dogs outside your palace, under the stars. The guy was just too loyal. So then David gets him drunk. Uriah the Hittite, when he's drunk, is more loyal to the soldiers of Israel than David is when he's sober. I mean, if you search the scriptures and you find one guy other than Jesus that you should not kill, he's just too good of a guy, Uriah the Hittite's probably him. Every one of us, we probably have thought, oh, I'll never commit. You watch some guy on TV, oh, I'll never commit murder. I would never do such a thing. Oh, I'll never commit adultery. I would never do such a thing. Hey, if a man after God's own heart can commit those two sins, then who are we to think that we're above that? Now, don't get me wrong. Paul says, Romans 6, 17, 18, you're no longer slaves to sin, now you're slaves to righteousness. Satan wants to convince you. These sins are so powerful that you can't say no. The Bible says, no, no. Jesus won the battle. He dethroned sin in your life. You now have the power, through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to say no to sin. You can say no to sin, and God requires that you say no to sin, so that if you do fall and you do sin, you have no excuse. At the same time, remember that that confidence is in the Lord, not in the flesh. Paul tells us, you know, we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, we can't boast. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But then he says in 2 Corinthians 10, 17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. David got confident in his own righteousness and then fell into sin. And then he concealed it. The only way he could conceal it, the sin, eventually was because Uriah the Hittite was not going to go and stay with his wife and then end up thinking the baby was his. So he gives him a letter. He writes out, you know, Joab, put Uriah the Hittite in the hottest part of battle where the most valiant men are fighting, and then withdraw the troops, leave them all alone so that he'll be killed. And he rolls it up. This is scandal on top of scandal. You know, one sin leads to another. You conceal your sin, it leads to more sin. And then he probably put the king's seal on there and sealed it up. And now he's got to find somebody that he can really trust. Somebody who's so loyal that the guy's character is beyond question, because he doesn't want the guy to open up that letter, because then the scandal will be revealed. Who's the guy? Uriah himself. This guy is so loyal to me, he's not going to open up and see that that's his own death warrant that he's carrying to Joab. David probably had a lot of fear and a lot of stress during his time. One thing I don't think he lost sleep about, one thing that he didn't stress on, was wondering if Uriah was going to open that letter. I think that was the one thing he was confident about. Uriah is so faithful, he would not open that letter. Therefore, I'll have him killed. A man after God's own heart. It's like, David, what are you doing? How can you stoop so low? And if a man after God's own heart can stoop so low, so can we, if we forget that we are total, just as we are totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus for salvation, we are totally dependent on the Lord Jesus for sanctification and for obedience. Some people think we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but then we grow in the Lord through works. No. We're saved by grace, we'll grow by grace. We get saved when we first believe in Jesus, and we have to continue to trust in Jesus if we're going to overcome sin in our lives. So he concealed his sin, he tried to hide his sin, he murdered his friend. Concealing sin always leads to destruction and further sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13. This passage has David written all over it. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Okay? If you're living the life of a hypocrite, you're not going to prosper in the spiritual sense. You've got to be honest about who you are and what you're doing. You can't conceal your sin. But I'm not all for guys being so accountable to each other that they share every little sinful thought to the point where it actually encourages sinfulness among each other, because they're all giving each other different ideas for sin, okay? But we do need to be honest with each other and accountable enough to be able to look one another in the eyes and say, hey, as a general statement, I'm really trying to be all that God's called me to be. I'm trusting in Him to live the overcoming life. Or if we're missing the boat, we need to get with our brothers and have them come alongside. He saw, he desired, he took, he concealed, but finally he confessed. He confessed the sin. It would have been nice if we could say that he just broke down and said, "Lord, I can't keep this in anymore." But he was perfectly content with concealing his sin for the rest of his life, except that he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, 2 Samuel 12. And when confronted by Nathan the prophet, he then confessed his sin and acknowledged. Now, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 talk about this, about David admitting his wrong and the turmoil he was in when he concealed his sin. But keep in mind, this is the king of Israel. He thinks he's accountable to nobody. In reality, we're all accountable to God. Nathan the prophet says, "You are the man." Gives him a parable about a guy stealing a sheep, and the guy's got many sheep and all. And David said, let that man's punishment come on him sevenfold or whatever. And Nathan the prophet points at David without any fear, king of Israel, and says, you are the man. Behold the man. At that point, David could have said, called his bodyguard and said, "Hey, just take this prophet out back and kill him." And then the scandal continues, and he continues to conceal his sin. Instead, David, as a man, does a man being a man after God's own heart, does that mean David was perfect? No. But it meant that he was passionate about the Lord, and if he got off track, he really knew how to repent. It amazes me that he could go 9 months off track, but only a man after God, when confronted by a prophet, would admit his guilt if he were the king, when he had the power to put this guy to death. Given that same situation, how many of us would have executed Nathan the prophet? I'm sure Nathan the prophet probably thought, "God, you revealed to me what David did. If he did that to Uriah the Hittite, I'm a dead man if I tell him this. But you want me to tell him, so I'm going to go tell him." Finally, he confessed his sin. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We need to try to bypass those other points, but when we do sin, instead of concealing our sin, we need to confess. And the final point in David's failure, let's learn from David's mistake and not have to learn the hard way. I'm so grateful that God gave us so many examples of guys who made big mistakes and big sins, so we can learn from their mistakes. We don't have to learn by experience, by going down that path of disobedience ourselves. The final point, even though he confessed, he still reaped what he sowed. His little baby died. He was in sackcloth and ashes, and he was mourning, and the baby was alive, and then the baby died, and he got cleaned up and stopped mourning. And they said, "Well, what in the world are you doing? You mourned when the baby's alive, and now you stop mourning when the baby died." He said, "Well, I thought maybe I could get God to change his mind and to spare my baby, but now the baby's dead, and he can't come to me, but I will go to him someday." I tell you, I did one funeral of my nephew, who was like 7 weeks old. And what do you tell the mother? What do you tell the father? That's a pretty big price to pay. And there were other things, other ways. Even his later son, Absalom's rebellion, where David was shamed before all Israel. Absalom went back into Jerusalem when David had to evacuate, and slept with David's wives and concubines, and just made David the biggest fool in all of Israel. And another way that he reaped what he sowed? When Absalom revolted, he was revolting against the anointed king that God had appointed. He should have told Joab and his leaders, you need to bring him to justice, if need be, put him to death. Instead, David said, keep him alive. David should have put Joab to death numerous times. The guy was a loose cannon. The only reason why he didn't kill David was he knew he couldn't get away with it. The Israelite people would then kill him. But anybody who he thought was a threat to his power, he would kill them. Cold-blooded murderer. David's on his deathbed. He's looking at a little skinny, wimpy son named Solomon. He thinks, oh, ouch. Joab's going to chew you up, son. But he knew Solomon was really smart, so he said, hey, Solomon, the first thing you got to do, kill Joab. Get rid of him. Joab wasn't an idiot. Solomon wasn't an idiot. He went to Benaiah, one of David's 30 mighty men, who had killed a 7.5-foot-tall Egyptian giant with the Egyptian's own spear. He went to him and said, hey, you're the man for the job. Go and kill Joab. So Joab, this guy was a warrior. He'd fight everybody. He sees Benaiah coming. He runs into the tabernacle and grabs the horn of the altar. And Benaiah says, what are you doing? I just got the orders from God's anointed king. That's higher on the priority level than the horns of the altar. And he just hacked them to pieces right there. David constantly remembered the sins of his past. And at times when, as the anointed king of Israel, he should have brought swift justice into the situation, when one of his daughters was raped, he didn't bring justice into the situation. Absalom ends up killing one of his stepbrothers, and then one of his half-brothers, and that leads eventually to the revolt. David had a hard time bringing God's justice into a situation because he kept saying over and over again, who am I? I should have been stoned twice over. You see, David, he said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. He couldn't trust in God's law because by God's laws, by the Mosaic law, he should have been stoned twice. Once for adultery, once for murder. Now, as the king of Israel, if he didn't give the order to execute him, nobody's going to execute him. And so he said, well, instead of turning to the law, I'll turn to God for mercy. And God was merciful and forgave him. We need to strive to be men after God's own heart. At the same time, we need to recognize that any one of us is capable of falling. Therefore, we need to be of the true circumcision, to trust in the Lord and put no confidence in the flesh.